what, 5th of November, as we draw near to the end of our camp meeting here in Chico, California, in 1917. Now, tonight we'll take a study on Ahab and Jezebel and the outpouring of the latter rain. Let's turn first of all to the second chapter of the book of Joel, in the Old Testament, and here we have a promise that has long been the ambition of every believer to see fulfilled in their own day and time. Joel, the second chapter. The words begin down in verse 28 of this chapter. And here God makes this very wonderful promise. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, ever since that prophecy was made there in the book of Joel, the church has looked with longing and hope and expectation to its fulfillment. Have you ever sat down and pondered or tried to imagine in your mind just what that day would be like? Think of it, you older ones who've lived your lives in the truth of God and can look back over 20, 30, 40, 50 or more years of walking in the light of the Advent message. All those years looking for and expecting and hoping Jesus to come, and before that time the fulfillment of these words. Now I know some folk, I know one brother in Australia for instance who is no longer young, he's up in his 60s, he's retired from active work, but that man's greatest ambition in life is to be alive when the Holy Spirit shall come in latter rain power. And that's our ambition too, isn't it? Think of that day of power. Think when, as the apostles of old, we shall go forth and preach the message and men will listen. They will take notice. And thousands upon thousands will be converted in a day. And young men who are strong, and young women, you too, if faithful, will play a part in that scheme of things. Note the words where it says there in verse 28, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And the word prophesy, of course, means to teach as much as anything. It may also include the thought of foretelling what is coming in the immediate future. This, of course, we see the partial fulfillment in the experience of the apostles. Let's turn across now to the book of Acts and read there the experience of those men on the day of Pentecost. Acts, the second chapter. And as you know, they were all of one accord in one place. As I've said before, I think earlier in the week, on the last Friday evening, the outstanding mark of our camp meetings this year can be summed up in one word. What is it?
Unity.
Have you sensed it here? A different note the past years? A better note? A sweeter note? Why, certainly. And this unity is something which has not been of any human invention. Is something which God is doing, and as surely as God is doing it, then we know that God is advancing in the work of preparing a people to give the loud cry. And there back before Pentecost, when Pentecost came, as chapter 2 verse 1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And what happened? There came the mighty outpouring of the best gift of heaven in the Holy Spirit. And that day they spoke in tongues, and every man heard the message spoken in his own language. And then you find that Peter stood up, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But," note the next words, "this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And all of history, was there ever a more glorious period than the apostolic period? Was there? So far, never. But glorious as that was, we're told in the spirit of prophecy that the latter rain will be what? More glorious. And oh, how I hope and pray that each one of us here will be alive upon the earth when that glad day comes. And I believe we will. Because I believe that this outpouring of the latter rain is something which is very, very close indeed. In fact, we have those six or seven great outline prophecies. Let's name them. The 2 days of opportunity, Matthew 22, Matthew 25, the shaking of early writings, the four angels, which we looked at the other day, and from Egypt to Canaan. And every one of those great outline prophecies reveals that the very next event, so far as the church is concerned, is what? The coming of the latter rain. We can see how many things have been fulfilled in their order, but all those things are now in the background and the past, and the roadmap of God's book of prophecy tells us unanimously by those six great witnesses, the next event is the latter rain. And here is the seventh event, we are all of one accord in one place. And this is the picture around the world. Truly, I believe this unity, of course, will even grow deeper and stronger yet before the time fully comes for the outpouring of that mighty fitness for the finishing of the work. Now, I want tonight to study with you some thoughts which are going to help us to achieve that blessing, because we have a part to play. Let's turn a moment now to an experience of the past, the experience of Ahab and Jezebel. Let's go first of all to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And in this book, we shall read a reference to Jezebel in the last days. Revelation, chapter 2, and we come down here to verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." This, of course, was the message to the Thyatiran church. "Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Very good. And here we find that down on the last page of this world's history, who appears? Jezebel appears. Well, of course, the prophecy here applies to the papacy in the Middle Ages. But if the papacy of the Middle Ages, if the Babylon of that day was called Jezebel, what will that woman in these last days be called? Jezebel. And if Jezebel is there, who shall be together with her? Ahab will be there together with her. Now, back when Ahab, the original Ahab, and the original Jezebel walked upon this earth as a fearful confederacy of evil, God had an answer to that thing. And what was that answer? The prophet Elijah. True. Now then, if that was God's answer back there to Jezebel and Ahab in that day, what will God's answer be to the Jezebel and the Ahab in these last days? The prophet Elijah. You come back with me now to Malachi, the fourth chapter, and we shall read the fifth and the sixth verses of this chapter. Alan, any more chalk, please? Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there it stands in the plainest of possible language, that down in these last days there's going to be a final Ahab and a final Jezebel. And likewise, in these last days there will be a final Ahab to meet that, I beg your pardon, Elijah, to meet that Ahab and that Jezebel. Now have you ever thought of the significance of the fact that back there, that Elijah who met that Ahab and Jezebel was taken from this earth without seeing death, wasn't he? And what is going to happen to the Elijah of these last days, the 144,000? Likewise. They too will be taken from this earth without seeing death. What a privilege that will be. What a privilege. Something worth striving for, what it be. Something worth sacrificing for, something worth leaving the things of this earth behind in order to obtain. Now one thing which has always encouraged me about this message are these words in verse 6 where it says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now did you ever see an age and generation where the hearts of the fathers and the children were more divided than they are today? Look at America at the present time and see the complete breakdown of communication between fathers and sons and between mothers and their daughters. Isn't that so? And yet, and this is true in the Adventist Church as well as out there in the world, and the saddest thing which I witness as I pass around the world today is the fact that fathers and mothers have lost that contact with their children and no longer can communicate with each other. But all the joy that I have in my heart as I see this message captivating the hearts of the young people who come to listen to it, who see meaning in it and sense in it and reality in it, and whose hearts are turned back into unity with their fathers and their mothers, who in turn love this truth. That to me is one of the most powerful evidences that this truth is truly the truth of God. We'll go back now to look into the history of Ahab and Jezebel as contained in the Old Testament. And we'll find that history again will be repeated. Our first reference is 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, where we have the record of the accession of Ahab to the throne of Israel. We begin with the 29th verse and read down to the end of the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 16, and begin with the 29th verse and read on down to the end of the chapter. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, if we're going to understand what this is all about, we just have to brush up for a moment on our knowledge of the history of ancient Israel. Now, remember that God set David upon the throne of Israel to reign over the 12 tribes, and God's promise was that through David should come what? Right? The seed, and that seed is whom? Christ. Good. Now Satan, of course, and now here's the point that we must not miss. The word of God said that through David would come the promised seed. That was the word of God and the promise of God. Now as surely as Satan heard the word of God and knew the frailty of human flesh, Satan said, I will break the word of God. And if I can break the word of God, then I shall break the plan of salvation, and my triumph will be complete. And so he went to work. And as you know, Solomon, he succeeded in having Solomon compromise the principles of truth by that man going out and marrying an Egyptian princess. How I wish that I could underline in the minds of people the truth that you can never marry an unbeliever except you have a home in which the shadows are never lifted, as Sister White said. You can't do it. It may look good on the surface. This looked good, wonderfully good, but it didn't work out. Because from that there began that apostasy which came to real fruit in the reign of Rehoboam. Rehoboam. And as you know, then the kingdom split. And over here we had Jeroboam. And Jeroboam took over 10 tribes, which became known as Israel, while he remained 2 tribes, which were known as Judah, and included both Judah and Benjamin, those 2 tribes. Now, the interesting fact of history is this, that between David and Christ, as while the kingship lasted, there was only one dynasty. You know, of course, what a dynasty is, don't you? It's a ruling royal family. There's only one dynasty. And a dynasty changes when a different family comes in and takes over the work of ruling in a nation. But on this side, we had dynasty after dynasty after dynasty. Jeroboam's house was wiped out. Then came another king whose names I've just forgotten. And pretty soon, there came a king whose name was Omri. And he had a son whose name was Ahab. And this is the man in whom we are very interested this evening. Ahab, the son of Omri, king of Israel. This brings us then to verse 31 of 1 Kings chapter 16, where it says, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now note who the wife of this king was. What was her name? Jezebel. But whose daughter was she? The daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. There it is. Now I want you to pause a moment and see if you don't have here the perfect picture of the papacy. Here is Babylon. Because Ahab was an apostate, or he was the symbol or the head, because he was the head of the nation. Therefore he was the apostate church of God. Correct? Now, going back to the Christian dispensation, we have the apostles, and as the apostles fell away, they went into a condition of apostasy, and when they did, then there came in from the outside world paganism. And paganism became married to apostate Christianity, and then what did you have? Babylon. You had the papacy. And what is this but the apostate church married to paganism, and what does that combination produce? Babylon, in the plainest of terms, as clearly as can be. Now, as we're going to see a little later, of course, that the ultimate end of that system, let's take it in its various forms. If you go back to the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day, what did God say would be the end of that system? Utter and complete and total destruction. While Egypt should be built again and lived in again, and so would many other wicked cities of the past, but not Babylon. God said that the Arab would not even pitch his tent there by night, and nobody should ever again live within the walls of that city. And has anybody ever done that? Impossible. You go across today to the old river Euphrates, you hire an Arab guide, and in the daylight hours he'll take you down and let you wander through his ruins. But as the sun sets, he gets restless. And if you loiter, you'll find yourself there alone while he goes off by himself. He will not stay there once the shadows of night have descended. Never. The prophecy can't be broken. What happened to the family or the household of Ahab? We'll read it later in our study of the story of Naboth. That house was utterly and completely wiped out. Even Jezebel was flung down and the dogs licked her blood where Naboth the Jezreelite was slain. That was Ahab, I beg your pardon, whose blood was licked up where Naboth was slain. But Jezebel was thrown down and her bones were picked bare by the dogs of that city. And in the last days, what shall happen to modern Babylon? And what the angel of Revelation 18 does, with an angel in Revelation 18, He picks up a great millstone, doesn't he? And casts it into the depths of the sea. And what does he say? Thus shall Babylon fall, never to rise again. Never. Now, I want you to notice now Satan's strategy. First of all, he divided Israel and placed Jeroboam in the position where compromise was the only way in which he could safeguard his new kingdom. Because Jeroboam knew that if he permitted the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem for their worship, that a common religion would soon unite those folk again into a common kingdom. And so he established, under Satan's suggestion, a rival system of worship up in Samaria. And that way, Satan quickly gained complete control of this kingdom. Now then, having gained control here, he had a foothold from which he could now enter into the land of Israel. And I want you to see the masterful cunning that he displayed in that particular work. We come now to 2 Kings, the 8th chapter. Pick up the story of the marriage of the son of Jehoshaphat to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, I should mention, of course, that while Ahab was reigning over here in the land of Israel, Jehoshaphat was the king over here in the land of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king in many respects, but oh, he made a tragic and fearful mistake, a tragic mistake which I trust that we shall learn from and not repeat in the least degree at all. Verse 16 then of 2 Kings chapter 8 reads as follows, "And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem." So very good. What then was the king who succeeded Jehoshaphat in the land of Judah? His name? Jehoram. Let's write it down here then. So here then is Jehoram. Very good. Now, let's pass on to verse 25. Which says, "In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel." Now the margin of that word, the daughter, gives you the word the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, and that's what she actually was. She was not Ahab's direct daughter, she was the granddaughter of Omri and the direct daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Very good then. What king then succeeded Jehoram in Judah? Ahaziah. Good, thank you very much. And now there is Ahaziah, and he was the son of Jehoram and the grandson of Jehoshaphat. But now, notice something here, that the mother of this king was Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Note that. All right. So who then was Jehoram's wife? Athaliah. And who was she? Who was she? The daughter of Babylon. Now in Revelation chapter 17, we have the mother whose name is Babylon the Great. And what is she the mother of? Harlots, isn't she? In other words, Mother Babylon has daughters. And who is the Mother Babylon in this illustration? Jezebel. And who is her daughter? Athaliah. Now Satan has never changed his tactics, because his tactics are so successful in the overthrowing of the human family that he repeats in every age and generation the tactics he used so successfully in the past. And just as in these last days, he has the mother Babylon who achieves so much and then sends her daughters even closer into the church of God to repeat in the more faithful people of God what is done in the already apostate people of God. In other words, just as today in the Roman Catholic Church you have the mother, Satan has sent into the Protestant churches, including the Adventist Church, his daughters. And what has happened? They have followed in the footsteps of whom? The mother. There it is. Now, let's go across to 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1 here a moment. And I want you to see the fearful blame that must rest upon King Jehoshaphat in respect to his mistakes and blunders in regard to this. Now, sometimes you folk may think I speak out very strongly. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1. And sometimes you folk may think I speak out very, very strongly in favor of total and complete uncompromising separation from an apostate church. Now, I don't do it without reason. And if you'll observe very carefully here in this story, you will see that if Jehoshaphat had maintained a complete, total and uncompromising separation from apostate Israel, that he would have saved the cause of God from a tremendous amount of trouble and difficulty. We cannot in the least degree afford to compromise our principles. We cannot have fellowship with darkness, as Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We cannot marry an unbeliever. We cannot go to the churches where these things no longer are taught as truth without endangering our own soul salvation and the cause of God. Now in chapter 18 verse 1 you read, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab." What does the word affinity mean? Friendly intercourse, doesn't it? They began to walk together, to visit each other, to be friendly and companionable, and they even went to war together. Now mark these words with care. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was not an idolater. He loved the truth of God and sought to preserve that truth in the kingdom under his control and charge. But this one great mistake he made, he joined affinity with Ahab. Now why? I can believe that he did that with the purpose in mind of trying to win Ahab and Jezebel to the truth. That was the idea, no doubt. But if that man should permit that daughter, that idolatrous daughter of his idolatrous parents, to come and to marry his son is something beyond my understanding. But he did it. In the moment we shall learn the fearful and terrible consequences of his action. Because if ever there was a callous, heartless, bloodthirsty woman who ever lived in this world, then that woman was Athaliah. Now then, well, let's go ahead and see what she did first of all, coming back to 2 Kings chapter 10 and 11. Now in the 10th chapter of the book of Kings, we read the story of the anointing of Jehu as king over Israel and as God's servant to wipe out the house of Ahab, and he did that. We won't take time to extend the study by going into that tonight. We will proceed to chapter 11 and see Athaliah's response when she heard what had taken place. Now just think about this. This is a shocking story if ever there was one. 2 Kings 11, begin with verse 1. "And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal." In other words, she slaughtered her own grandchildren. What a woman. Now, you grandmothers in this room, could you imagine yourself taking a sword or a knife and going out and slaughtering your own grandchildren? Could you? But she did. And she'd have taken them all, but for the fact that Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over Israel. Now there's the picture then. She came and slaughtered all the seed royal, except for this one tiny, fragile infant baby. And what was his name? Joash, the son of Ahaziah. There it was. The only remaining member of the family, the royal family. Now can you see what this means? It means that Satan's scheme to break the promise of God had come down to a point so close to complete success that that whole promise now rested upon the existence of a tiny, weak, fragile and defenseless baby. A baby who couldn't run, a baby who couldn't hide, a baby who couldn't protect himself, a little tiny mortal so fragile that just a little stuff can pinch out his life. That's how close the promise of God came to be broken. Close, wasn't it? But fortunately, of course, babies have a way of growing, and while hidden there those 6 years, he began to grow in strength, grow more and more and more, so that in the seventh year, as you read in verse 4, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard, and they brought the young king out and proclaimed him king, and then it was that Athaliah lost her life because of her treachery and treason in the land of Judah. For the moment, we'll leave the story there. Go back and look at the story of Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21 and begin with verse 1. 1 Kings 21 and begin with verse 1. It came to pass after those days, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And 21 of 1 Kings, and now we're taking verse 2. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now, wasn't that a fair proposition? The king came down to Naboth and said, Now, look, your vineyard is very nicely situated by my palace, and I'd like to have it for a garden of herbs. Now, give it to me, and in exchange I'll gladly give you its worth in money, or if you'd rather, I'll give you a better vineyard somewhere else. A fair proposition? Well, on the surface it certainly is. You know, the devil always comes and makes what appears to be on the surface a fair proposition, doesn't he? It always looks good on paper. But in verse 3 we find that Naboth flatly refused to give that vineyard to the king. Note the answer. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. When you understand the laws of ancient Israel as given to them by God, you will realize that Ahab was asking Naboth to directly break the law of God and to surrender his God-given inheritance to that wicked king. And this is something, of course, that Naboth could not do. This, of course, prefigures the test which comes to God's people today and will come more severely in the future. The test which came to the martyrs of old as that wicked king of Babylon, that is, Babylon, this Ahab and Jezebel combination, are going to come to us and try to rob us of our inheritance. Now, what is our inheritance? Right, it's the heavenly kingdom. And the foretaste of the heavenly kingdom, of course, is the eternal life of God, which presently is in our souls. And Satan will come to the medium of that great apostate system and will offer to us all kinds of inducements and apparently very reasonable propositions and very fair propositions and appealing propositions in order to have us give up and surrender our God-given inheritance. And what will we say? That's right. Show us in the word of God our error. And we shall, like faithful Naboth, refuse and we shall say, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And that would happen in verse 4. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Spoiled boy, wasn't he? A baby, wasn't he? The kind of brat whom his mother should have given some severe spankings to when he was a small boy, but probably didn't. We read on. Now Jezebel came in, to save time reading every part of the word, Jezebel came in and saw the unhappy state of her husband, inquired the problem, and soon learned the cause. And she said, don't you worry, she said, I'll get that for you, no trouble. Now note the words of verse 8 where it says, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. Very good. Now let's come back to the symbolism here. Now Ahab was a symbol of two things. One, he was a symbol of the church of God, but he was also a symbol of the power of the state. Note that. And of course the woman Jezebel, she represents the evil church. And let's put that word here, the evil church. And in these last days, as in every age, Babylon is that church which secures the power of the state to execute her commands. Note the words. This woman made out her will and wrote that will in so many words, and then she sealed it. She did it in Ahab's name, and she sealed it with his seal, not in her own name. Now when the Jews put Christ to death on Calvary's cross, it was their will, it was their wish, but by whose name and by whose seal and by whose power was that sentence executed? Right, the power of Caesar, the power of Rome. In the Dark Ages, we have that church again. It was her will to slay the martyrs, but who did the dirty work? The state did. And in these last days, again, who will make the laws? The church. But who shall execute them? The state. And there it is, all in type in the Old Testament, as clearly as can be. And just as Elijah was the answer to that system back there, so in these last days the Elijah people shall be the answer again to that same system. Now I don't doubt for one moment, in fact I know, that Naboth had no misgivings about his fate. His blood must have turned to ice when the king said to him, give me thy vineyard. And Naboth looked the king back with a steady gaze and said to him in the most respectful terms, in the most courteous possible way, I cannot do it and serve God. And Naboth must have gone home to his wife and children and bade them farewell, knowing that he had but a very short time of which to live. And surely enough, that man became a martyr, and therefore today is where? In heaven. The truth that, of course, comes to us from the statement here in Desire of Ages, which I'm sure some of you folk would like to hear, where we read these words that prove this particular point. Page 786 in Desire of Ages. As Christ arose, he brought forth from the grave a multitude of captives. The earthquake at his death had rent open their graves, and when he arose, they came forth with him. They were those who had been co-laborers with God, and who at the cost of their lives had borne testimony to the truth. Now they were to be witnesses for him who had raised them from the dead. Now of course, maybe there's a point there that says co-laborers with God. I just wonder whether Naboth would actually qualify as that because he was a vineyard. Maybe it means those folk who were full-time in the service of God as Isaiah was and Jeremiah and such men as those. Well, we're not sure. Possibly. Anyway, Naboth is in heaven. If not, he certainly will be when Jesus comes again. I didn't quite notice that point before, but it just strikes me at the moment. Now, when Naboth was slain, then Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, this is verse 15, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as we've seen before in the 144,000 study, Satan's final success depends upon the extinction of God's people. Right? And Satan, of course, is the great murderer of God's people down to the ages, and thousands upon thousands of them are dead. And they'll all be dead in these last days, excepting for Elijah. He alone will remain alive, and of course Elijah, remember, is a symbol not just of an individual, but of a people. Verse 17 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I love the answer of Elijah there. He didn't apologize. He didn't backtrack at all. When Ahab said to him, Have you found me, O mine enemy? Elijah said, I have found thee, all right, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I believe as a people that we should prayerfully and carefully study God's word, and until we know what we should do, and when we know what we should do it, no matter what the cost may be. And then when people come to us and say, why did you do this? Or accuse us of doing it, we say, certainly I did it. I did it because it was the truth of God to do it, and even if it cost me my life, I have no apology to make, and I'll do it again should the occasion demand. And the strength in that kind of approach, we are not to be an apologetic people. We are to know the right and do the right and make no apologies for it. Of course, we do wrong. That's a different thing. We must apologize for that and make proper confession for the evil work which we have done. So then we find that Elijah prophesied the end of the house of Ahab. Now let's draw now a parallel, briefly and quickly, between the experience back there and the experience today. And doing so, we'll turn to Isaiah, the first chapter. Now, when the mighty apostolic church emerged from the days of power in the early Christian dispensation, God promised that through that church the end would come and Jesus Christ would return to this earth. And that has been the hope of the Christian world. Now, supposing at any time Satan could have cut off the believers of God so that there remained nobody upon this earth who believed the truth of God, then what about it? Satan would have triumphed. But has Satan ever managed to cut off the truth of God completely? Has he? Never. But he did succeed in dividing the early Christian church. And one branch became the apologists, who tried to make friends with paganism. And this went on until finally that very apostate branch of the early Christian church became married to paganism, and the Babylon of the Dark Ages was formed. We know the history pretty well. But the goodly remnant who escaped became a strong and powerful Protestant church. And then what did Satan do? He sent his daughters in there to cause them to conform to the old system. And the last of those daughters, or the last of those churches to be captivated by these daughters, was which church? The Seventh-day Adventist church. And so great was the slaughter of God's people, spiritually speaking, by that alliance, that things narrowed down just a few years ago to the place that I said yesterday, the day, were just the tiniest handful of very shaken and very unsure people were left in the world. In other words, the movement of God had become the tiniest possible little baby you could imagine. But that baby was hidden. The whole world did not know where the baby was. That tiny, fragile movement. But you know, babies have a way of growing, don't they? And the tiny movement is no longer quite so tiny, or so shaky, or so weak. It's growing up, but it's still hidden, isn't it? It's still hidden. But one day soon, and very soon now, in the seventh year, to use a symbolic term of the prophecy back then, that tiny infant is to be brought out by proclamation, backed up by the whole power of God's kingdom, filled with the latter rain, and sent forth to strike terror into the hearts of the evildoers around the world during that loud cry period. Now, aren't you glad that you're part of that tiny little movement that's growing up? The day of power which lies ahead? I'm glad. And I'm so glad that all these prophecies plainly show us where we are and where we're going. To be amongst the Elijah people, to be those who defy the modern Ahab and the Jezebel and bring the triumph of God's people, and like Elijah, to be translated is the dream of my life. And I know it's the dream of yours too. Now then, in closing, I'd like to take you back to the time when Elijah prayed for the outpouring of the rain, that great rain which came at the end of the drought. Now in Testimonies to Ministers we have this statement on page 507, where Sister White says these significant words to every believer at the present time. Is it page 507 or is it page 508? It's page 508. Quoting from Zechariah, the servant of the Lord says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Do not rest satisfied that in the ordinary course of events, of the season, rain will fall. Ask for it. The growth and perfection of the seed rests not with the husbandman. God alone can ripen the harvest, but man's cooperation is required. God's work for us demands the action of our mind, the exercise of our faith. We must seek his favours with the whole heart if the showers of grace are to come to us. We should improve every opportunity of placing ourselves in the channel of blessing." That's why we're here at camp meeting, isn't it? And that's why I work so hard to get all of you together if I possibly can. Because at camp meeting you're aware, you're in the channel of blessing, the place where God can and will pour out his blessing. Listen to this. Christ has said, "With two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst to bless." The convocation of the church, as in camp meetings, the assemblies of the home church, and all occasions where there is a personal labor for souls, are God's appointed opportunities for giving the early and the latter rain. Let's get back to Elijah now. And I'll pick up a very beautiful statement here from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary on this particular experience, when Elijah back there prayed for the outpouring of that rain, which was the symbol in his day of the coming of the rain in our day. Now, first of all, remember that Elijah did not pray for the rain before a certain point in his experience. Let's go back over the history of Elijah in this respect. Remember that, first of all, there was a period before the actual drought came. A period when Ahab watched with anxiety the decline of Israel and saw them going downhill and downhill and downhill. Now, do we find that Elijah prayed for the rain during that period when Israel was going downhill? Did he? No, he didn't. And then came the time when there was 3 years and more of droughts. Do you find Elijah pleading for rain during that period? No, quite the contrary. He prayed for the drought to come. And that drought came in direct answer to his prayer, because he knew it was the means whereby Israel would be brought to their knees. Then there came at the end of that time a direct confrontation between him as God's servant and the apostate church of that day, resulting in the death of those priests of Baal when they were defeated there on Mount Carmel. When that was done, and Israel had been cleansed of those elements, then Elijah knew by the sure word of prophecy that the time had come for him to pray for the rain. He knew that. And knowing that, he went out and began to pray for the outpouring of that great rain which would bring refreshing to ancient Israel. Now let's cast our minds back over our past history just briefly and see how we've come today to the same point of time precisely as Elijah came to back there when he prayed for that rain. Now, have we lived through a period when there has been a decline in the history of Adventism, God's modern Israel? Why, certainly. And then was there a point of time when we came into head-on collision with that church and its drifting after Baal? Certainly. During the 1950s, from 1950 down to 1962, we were absolutely preoccupied during that period battling with the priests of Baal, if I may use that term, in the great Adventist church, in this particular branch of Satan's kingdom. Now, following and during that time, of course, our preoccupation was not seeking the latter rain. Our preoccupation was that battle, just as on Mount Carmel, Ahab's preoccupation was with the battle with those priests of Baal. Then between 1962 and thereabouts, up until last year, this movement was further preoccupied with battling against those elements which came in amongst us. That is, men like, well, you know the men I'm talking about, men who sought occasion to elevate themselves to a position of superiority. And these experiences, of course, taught us great lessons, but they also occupied time. They were a diversion from the ultimate object of this movement. But we have come to that point today where we are totally and completely free of those things. We are free now to devote our entire energies and strength to seeking for the outpouring of this blessing. And that being so, what are we to do? We are to pray today for the outpouring of the latter rain. And we're to go on praying for with unwearied persistence until that blessing comes. Let me read you now the statement from the Adventist Commentary, Volume 2, page 1055. The servant watched while Elijah prayed. Six times he returned from the watch saying, "There is nothing, no cloud, no sign of rain." But the prophet did not give up in discouragement. He kept reviewing his life to see where he had failed to honor God. He confessed his sins and thus continued to afflict his soul before God while watching for a token that his prayer was answered. As he searched his heart, he seemed to be less and less, both in his own estimation and in the sight of God. It seemed to him that he was nothing and that God was everything. And when he reached the point of renouncing self, while he clung to the Savior as his only strength and righteousness, the answer came. The servant appeared and said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And when Elijah saw that, he said, "It is enough." And he girded up his garment and ran with all speed to the king and said, "Behold, there cometh the sound of abundance of rain." And then he led the king down to Jezreel, where he heard the threat of that woman Jezebel, and there began for him the time of his Jacob's trouble, and he fled for his life, just as we shall flee for our lives at the end of our latter rain period. Now, here's the point. Elijah went up on the mountaintop and prayed once, and nothing came. Well, he said, "I guess that I have prayed too soon. God doesn't plan to give the latter rain yet, or this outpouring of rain. I'll go home and come back another day." Did he? Now, why not? Because he knew by the sure word of prophecy the hour had come. That's why not. And as surely as he knew by the sure word of prophecy the hour had come, he prayed the second time. And still the rain didn't come up. Did he give up? Why not? Let's repeat it. Because he knew by what? That's right. The hour had come. And knowing that, he prayed the third time. And the fourth time. And the fifth time. And the sixth time. And the seventh time. And then what came in superabundance? The windows of heaven were open and the rain came flooding down to water the earth and to bring forth an abundant harvest. Now the point is this. We have before us those six great outline prophecies as well as this story on the blackboard here tonight. Let's take them one by one. The 2 days of opportunity, remember it? Were at the end of which we saw that into the apostate system, God sent a message and brought out a people who had victory and unity. And what next? Separation. And when God had in the apostolic church a people with those three things, what did he give them? The former reign. And today again, God has sent into the apostate system a message which brings out a people who have victory, do you? And unity, do you? And separation, right? That thing is present tense, so what can we expect today by the sure word of that prophecy? The latter rain. Then we come to Matthew 22, there's the first call and the second call. Then the king says to his servants, those which have bidden are not worthy, go you therefore into the highways and hedges and gather all as many as you find. Has God said to us today, those who have bidden are not worthy? Surely he has. And what now is the voice of God about to say to us? Go to the highways and the hedges, and he'll send us a crypt, of course, with the power of the latter rain. So that prophecy tells the same story. And what about Matthew 25? The same story. The midnight cry is due, and the shaking of early writings. Remember the word? They moved in exact order like a company of soldiers, which is unity. They had victory because they had the armor from their head to their feet, and others, of course, are coming into the ranks. Then we can take from Egypt to Canaan. We've seen the adultery at the Jordan River. We've seen that as a thing of the past. We've seen the cleansing of the camp of Israel. We're seeing the law repeated. What next? We cross the Jordan River and begin the battle with the beast in his image. By the sure word of prophecy, we know the hour for the outpouring of the latter rain has come. Therefore, we are to pray once, and the answer doesn't come yet. Do we give up?
No.
What do? We pray again. Why? Because we know by what?
The sure
word of prophecy that God's hour has come. So we pray the second time. And what happens? Again the rain doesn't come. So what do? We pray the third time. And the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the sixth time, and the seventh time, and we go right on praying until the outpouring of that blessing comes. And as we pray, what happens? Here it is. We will be searching our hearts. We shall seem to become less and less, both in our own estimation and in the sight of God. It will seem to us that we are nothing, and that God is everything. And when we reach the point of renouncing self, while we cling to the Savior as our only strength and deliverance, the answer will come. Oh, how I pray that we shall catch the vision of the hour in which we live. What a time, what an hour, what a momentous moment in which to live in this world's history. Or if Daniel was here, he'd say to you, trade places? Or if Abraham was here, he'd say, can I stand in your shoes? Or if John the Baptist was here, or Elijah himself, or Peter, or Paul, or James, they'd all say, let's change. You go back and live there and let me take your place, wouldn't they? And yet here we are, the frailest of the frail, the weakest of the weak, some of us young and tender in years and experience, others older, but living in the day when by the sure word of prophecy, we know that God's great climactic and mighty hour has come. And it will come. As we, as a people, pray for that blessing and keep on praying for it until God answers that prayer. And then the message shall go forth to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The purpose of the great controversy shall be fulfilled. Satan shall be exposed finally and completely. And the 144,000 shall shout the song of triumph over the beast in his image and soon stand upon the sea of glass to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So may it be that each day and every day the burden of your prayer will be, Lord, open the windows of heaven and send to us the latter rain. And if we all shall do that and keep on doing it till God's great hour has come, then the work will soon be finished and we shall hear those glorious words, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, thou good and faithful servant. May God bless us all. To this end is my prayer this evening.